It is good to see you. It's good to see that you're still studying during the summer. I want to give you just a brief update of what's going on with Net 11. We're working on guidelines for the Creation Evolution broadcast earlier last month, actually. We're working on guidelines for the archaeology one so that people can use that in homes. We have about almost 600 churches signed up for this, and we just released the public website. I need to do something with this. Higher, lower.
I am right now working on a prophecy book on prophetic hermeneutics. We don't have a book like that for the public, for people that are interested in studying prophecy. And you know that the great nemesis of good Bible study is dispensational theology. So I want to start breaking down those barriers. And that will be a book that will be given out the first night all throughout the country. So pray for me, because I'm having to do a lot of research. The last book I wrote a few months ago, that's something that I already knew about. I just needed to write it down. This is something I need to learn about in order to write it down. So pray for me. I had a terrific sermon for you yesterday. On Moses. It's just a beautiful sermon. It's really good, actually, you know, if I may say so myself. But it's about 45 minutes. And so I was jolted to reality that we only have a few less. And so doing the God thing. This is a sermon to listen to carefully. Every man must decide whether he will walk in the light of creative altruism or in the darkness of destructive selfishness. Let's pray. Father, as we open the word in the next 22, 25 minutes, speak to us from the word. In Christ's name we pray. It was 2 days before Passover. Jesus and his disciples had been going to the temple each day that week, and thousands had heard and seen the master. Perhaps over 1 million Jews had come from villages and towns scattered all over the ancient world to see Jesus that year of AD 31. They were not disappointed. He was in town, and he was in top form. On Sunday, tens of thousands chanted his name as the rightful heir to the throne of David. On Monday, thousands more witnessed his power as he chased money-making merchants and corrupt priests out of the temple courts because they were defiling his father's house. And who could forget his healing ministry on behalf of hundreds right after the temple was restored to hold the presence of God? On Tuesday, the Jewish leaders' craftiness was exposed by the wisdom of Christ. While they tried to entrap him, he arose above their pettiness, telling truth that shone in clear contrast to their dark intentions. No weapon can be made against the truth, no matter how clever the lie. But Christ knew what was coming. He knew people were fickle, earthbound. He knew those very ones who chorused his name in glory would curse it to ignominy and public contempt just days later. But Jesus could not stop loving people. He'd held back from exhibiting the true nature of the religious leaders for as long as he could. The people held them in high esteem, and he knew their hearts would be bruised. But now that the contours of the shadow of the cross grew sharper, it was time to reveal himself while pulling off all the stops. Before they killed him, they had to know who he was and who they really were. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," he started, "hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, but you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Whoa, that must have sounded shocking to every ear, and yet strangely true. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," Christ continued, "hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Jesus loved the Pharisee. He loved the helplessly hypocrite. He loved the hopelessly pretentious. His intent was not to embarrass them into submission, but to reveal the true nature of pompous pretense in the name of God. Clearly, he was not about to win converts among them with this speech. Jesus knew that. He knew that as of last Sunday night, probation for the leadership of Jerusalem had closed. God's servant confirms this view in Desire of Ages 579. When the fast westering sun should pass from sight in the heavens, Jerusalem's day of grace would be ended. They were simply unable to respond to the Holy Spirit anymore. Thousands of no's from their hearts time and time again had turned each of them unmovable by any type of evidence, even the resurrection of Lazarus a few days before. I'd like you to imagine the sitting here. Jewish records estimate the temple courts being able to accommodate about 10,000 worshipers at one time. There is the temple itself, the court of the priests, where only the priests were allowed to minister. Outside and around it is a court of the Jews, where men can be present. Then further out from the center was the court of the women. And finally, the outer court of all and largest one was the court of the Gentiles. Everyone could enter it, men, women, priests, and even Gentiles. Jesus may have been in the court of the women, a mere earshot away from the Gentiles listening to his immortal words. The seven woes to the Pharisees, the first one is introductory, in Matthew 23, were about what they did versus what they were supposed to do. It was a speech outlining the right from the wrong. Extortion instead of example. Destruction instead of salvation. The urgent over the important. Withholding instead of giving. External show versus inner change. Hypocrisy in lieu of integrity, and death instead of life. At the end of the speech, Jesus lifted his hand to heaven and he spoke as a judge. "Behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is been left to you desolate." You could hear a pin drop. Thousands on those temple courts that day, but no one moved. Christ was saying goodbye with a broken heart. He never returned to the temple again. The Jewish leaders had said goodbye and good riddance to the Messiah himself. It is at this juncture that inspiration records what we find in John 12. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them there, verses 20 to 21. Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These, therefore, verse 20, notice it says, therefore, based on the apparent Jewish rejection of the Messiah, came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. The request of those converted Gentiles was encouraging to Jesus. His own people rejected him, but the world would yet receive him. Thousands upon thousands of Greeks would be open to the gospel. Millions of those whom the Jews would call dogs outside salvation would eagerly listen to Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus. But the openness of the Greeks for the Messiah was also a subtle temptation to postpone the cross. How do you feel when people reject? What does it feel like when you do your best for others and they either ignore it or, worse, belittle your effort as insufficient or inconsequential? And what about when you've poured your whole life to a church or to a family members only to be dismissed time and again? Wouldn't you be tempted to say yes when others eagerly seek you, showing appreciation commensurate with your work and sacrifice? Years ago, while pastoring in California, I felt my efforts were not valued nor appreciated by some key members of the church. It seemed that all my work was for naught, and I cried to God for release. I would daydream about moving to a new district where people would surely respond to the Spirit of God, not like my members who seemed bent on self-destruction on the installment plan. The servant of God reveals Jesus' inner reaction to the requests of the Greeks. Listen carefully. The message of the Greeks brought to the mind of Jesus his entire mission. The work of redemption passed before him from the time when in heaven the plan was laid to the death that was now so near at hand. A mysterious cloud seemed to enshroud the Son of God. He sat wrapped in thought. His humanity shrank from the hour of abandonment when, to all appearance, he would be deserted even by God. You would think anyone eager to accept Jesus would gladden the heart of the Son of God. But this meant a temptation. The temptation was to leave the Jews to their own fate and to go to Greece and Macedonia, to Asia Minor and Cyprus, to bring life and light to the pagan world. To go where you're accepted and not stay where you're rejected. In what, I pray you, would be wrong with going to where people are ready to hear the gospel? Wouldn't that make sense, the best of sense? How often do we spin our wheels doing ministry among those who won't listen? Wouldn't it make great sense to do it among those who are eager to respond for a change? But Christ's thinking always went deeper. This is perhaps why Christ moaned what we read in verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. The struggle with Jesus that day was a struggle with Jesus every day. It was not whether or not to do the right thing versus the wrong thing. It was not the Pharisees' temptation, that of being hypocrites or self-serving instead of being genuine and self-sacrificing, the wrong versus the right. The struggle with Jesus and with every minister who is truly surrendered to Jesus is whether or not to do the good thing versus the God thing. It would have made wonderful sense to have taken off for Greece and preach and teach among the heathen. They would have been more open to the gospel than the people of God were. And proof of that is that God was is what God was able to do through the Apostle Paul just years later in Corinth, Thessalonica, and Philippi. It would have been a good thing for Jesus to do this. But it wouldn't have been the thing God wanted him to do at the time. The greatest and most subtle temptation in ministry, listen to me, is not between doing the right versus the wrong. The greatest temptation in ministry is to do the good thing instead of the God thing. Have you ever shushed your conscience by telling yourself that you're busy doing the work of God? You keep telling yourself these things because you don't want to face the fact that if you really were open to be told, you'd find out that perhaps much of what you do simply is your doing and not His doing. Have you ever wondered why your ministry is not as effective as it could be? Or not even as you imagined it to be? Perhaps the failure is not in the lack of opportunity to do good ministry, or even your willingness, nay, your even eagerness to do it. But it is more the fact that doing good things blind you from doing the God things. God is effective in everything He does. He is powerful. He is knowledgeable. He has a keen sense of timing. God is simply perfect. And when we finally stop doing the good thing to make room for the God thing, we recognize this is not our ministry, but His. But doing the God thing comes at a price. And the price is a steep one. Back to John 12. Verses 24 and 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Christ is here talking about the cross, of course, but He's not only talking about the cross, He's talking about a lifestyle, even for the Son of God. You may wonder, wouldn't in the case of Jesus the good thing be exactly the God thing? This is Jesus we're talking about. You would think that, perhaps, until you realize Jesus even gave up the good for the sake of the God. Whereas we are called to daily surrender our sinfulness, our humanity, He daily surrendered His goodness, His divinity. I can do nothing on my own initiative, He said. He, God, can do nothing. As I hear, I judge, He said, John 5:30. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. You can read more about it, John 6, John 8. Isaiah had prophesied about Him that God would wake Him morning by morning to listen as a disciple. And He was not disobedient, nor did He turn Himself back. Ellen White says, so utterly was Christ empty of self that He made no plans for Himself. He accepted God's plan for Him. And day by day the Father unfolded His plans. So should we depend upon God that our lives may be the simple outworking of His will. When Jesus decided to go off to other towns in Galilee, just at the time when Capernaum was responding to the gospel, read about it in Mark 1, His disciples shook their heads in disbelief. Staying there is what made sense. They had waited nearly 2 years for people to respond to Jesus the way that city did that power-filled Sabbath. But Jesus moved on. He moved on because he was not activated by doing what made sense, as sensible as that may be. He was only motivated by what God told him. And that morning, he had talked with his father about it. Mark 1:35. When Jesus decided to hold back from healing Lazarus, even though his precious friends Mary and Martha pled for his presence, his disciples could not understand his actions. John 11. Isn't the right thing to do to go and heal Lazarus? Wouldn't that be the right thing to do? At least to go and be present in their pain. Well, that may have been the good thing to do, even the right thing to do, but it was not the God thing to do. So Jesus stayed away until after his friend had perished. Because what God had in mind was much more than healing a sickness or dealing with grief. Do you see the problem here? If you really want to do Jesus' ministry, you must be willing to die like Jesus did every day. Because you're going to be criticized. You're going to be misunderstood for doing the God thing. Doing the good thing can even be recognized by the secular press. But doing the God thing may often be only recognized by heaven. Only the seed that dies deep in dirt is the one from which new life stems. You must die to self. Once dead, you can't react to stimuli of any kind, and only the life of Jesus in you will activate your ministry. Then and only then can we really do the God thing instead of merely doing the good thing. Of course, the type of ministry I'm talking about calls for deep drafts at the fountain of life itself, the Word of God. It calls for non-negotiable time with God to know His mind, to know His thoughts, to know His ways, to learn to listen to Him as much as talking to Him. You will be tempted during discussions at the church board to lean the way of lesser pain on a disputed issue. Perhaps people are not ready for a bold new move. Perhaps we can wink at this issue since few seem to notice. Perhaps we should wait to act on God's will until we have the money. So the good thing would be to let sleeping dogs lie, or avoid confrontation, or postpone hard decisions. But the good thing may not be the God thing, and your lending your vote to merely the good thing will only postpone the God thing, or leave it behind altogether. Don't you think that is a victory for Satan, ironically, in the name of good? Don't get me wrong. Doing the good thing is very commendable. It sure beats doing the bad thing. Petting the dog is always better than kicking the dog. But the Pharisees were already doing the good thing. And what good did it do? They still crucified the Messiah. The Pharisees were the ones spending time with the word versus the world. That was good. The Pharisees were theocentric versus anthropocentric. That was good. But you see, doing good is not good enough, never enough. Only Christ in me is the hope of glory. Not Christ by me. Not Christ hanging around me, Christ in me. As for Him to live in me, I must die to me. Oh, but it is too hard to live this way. You may protest. Yes, it is too hard. It is too hard as long as you're alive. If you're dead to self, nothing is hard anymore. Have you ever heard the dead complaining? If your commitment to Jesus is not complete to date, the temptation may still be between doing the right thing instead of the wrong thing. That was the Pharisee's choice. But if your commitment to Jesus is complete, if you love Him with all your heart and desire for your ministry to be a mere reflection of His, the greatest temptation on a daily basis will not be to figure out the right from the wrong thing to do. The greatest temptation will be only to do the good thing in lieu of the God thing. Your elders will praise you for doing the good thing. Your conference leaders will support you for doing the good thing. Your members will love you for doing the good thing. Even your family will be thankful to you for doing the good thing. But Jesus Himself may look at you with sadness in His eyes and ask you, "Won't you rather do my will instead?" 2 Chronicles 16:9 expresses God's longing for the eyes of the Lord to move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may show Himself strong through those whose heart is completely His. Years ago, I came across an old thought from G.D. Watson on what life would be like if you were to choose total surrender. I was so struck by it that I've had a copy taped on the inside of my old Bible cover ever since. I'd like to share it with you, for it well illustrates the difference between the good thing from the God thing. And if you're interested in it, we have copies of that at Natty for free. Amen. G.D. Watson says, "If God has called you to be really like Jesus, He will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility and put upon you such demands of obedience that you will not be able to follow other people or measure yourself by other Christians. In many ways, He will seem to let other people do things which He will not let you do." Other Christians and ministers who seem very religious and useful will push themselves, pull wires, and work schemes to carry out their plans, but you cannot do it. And if you attempt it, you will meet with such failure and rebuke from the Lord as to make you sorely penitent. Others may boast of themselves, of their work, of their success, of their writings, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. And if you begin it, He will lead you into some deep mortification that will make you despise yourself and all your good works. Others may be allowed to succeed in making money or may have a legacy left to them, but it is likely God will keep you poor because He wants you to have something far greater than gold, namely a helpless dependence upon Him that He may have the privilege of supplying your needs every day out of an unseen treasury. The Lord may let others be honored and put forward and keep you hidden in obscurity because He wants to produce some choice, fragrant fruit for His coming glory, but keep you small. He may let others do a work for Him and get the credit for it, but He will make you work and toil on without knowing how much you are doing. And then to make your work still more precious, He may let others get credit for the work which you have done, and thus make your reward 10 times greater when Jesus comes. The Holy Spirit will put a strict watch over you with a jealous love and will rebuke you for little words and feelings or for wasting your time. That which other Christians never feel distressed over. So make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign and has a right to do as He pleases with His own. It may not explain to you 1,000 things which puzzle your reason in His dealings with you, but if you absolutely sell yourself to be His love slave, He will wrap you up in jealous love and bestow upon you many blessings which come only to those who are in the inner circle. Settle it forever then, that you are to deal directly with the Holy Spirit and that He is to have the privilege of tying your tongue and chaining your hand or closing your eyes in ways that He does not seem to use with others. Now, when you're so possessed of the living God that you are in your secret heart pleased and delighted over this peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, you will have found the vestibule of heaven. Don't just do the good thing. Do the God thing. And then you will bear fruit for His glory.